Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
All right, well, let's pray as we get into God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gift of your Word. We thank you that we can study it and read it so freely in this country. And I pray now as we look into your word this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to be able to understand what you have for us this morning. Amen. Well, I thought I'd just start this message by reading the whole chapter, all 176 verses. Thought we could have intermission, have some pulled pork that's downstairs, come back to it, finish by supper time, we'd be good. After I'd read it, I'd just go through verse by verse, be simple. Trying to cover Psalm 119 as a whole chapter in one message proved to be quite a bit more difficult than I first anticipated. Often as pastors, we like to have lots of information to work with, but there is a line when it becomes too much to work with, and trying to just distill it down into one message can be a little more difficult than we might think sometimes, but it was a good challenge and it's been fun. As Dennis alluded to a little bit, Psalm 119 is a bit of a unique psalm, not just for its length, but because of the way that it was written. And reading it in the English language, we don't really pick up on this because it has to do more with the Hebrew language. If you were to read it in the original Hebrew, you would notice that it's a perfect and regular alphabetic acrostic. The Hebrew alphabet consists of 22 letters, so there's 22 stanzas corresponding with these 22 letters, and each stanza contains 8 verses, and the first word in that verse starts with that letter of the alphabet. And the reason that this was done was because the Torah was memorized, and it was easy. This made it a little more easy to memorize it and internalize it. And so what was this psalm internalizing for them? I think that's a good question. And the main theme of this psalm is the excellence of the divine law. It speaks of the power of God's word in various areas. And if we were to give each stanza a title, kind of the theme, there'd be a number of different themes, 22 different themes. A few of them would be the power of the word for cleansing, or the power of the word for comfort, or the power of the word for guidance, or the power of the word unto wisdom or unto righteousness, just to name a few. But because of the structure of the psalm, it made it a little more difficult for the author to deal with any one of these themes in a significant way. One of my roommates was a pilot, and one day he took me up in a plane. We flew from Steinbach to Winnipeg. And in Winnipeg, we did what they call a touch and go. We came down and we landed at the Winnipeg airport and took off right away. We just touched the ground. We didn't even stop. And that's called the touch and go, apparently. And the plan... And so that's kind of what the psalmist is doing here. It's kind of doing a touch and go into each one of these themes. It briefly lands and then takes off to the next one. But as you start to study them, you start to see that there's some similar themes, some connected themes, of course, throughout the 22 stanzas, because it's about the Word of God. And so this morning, I'd pull out 3 of these themes that we find in this psalm. And they are wisdom, righteousness, and salvation. So we're going to take a look at these together. So let's jump into the first one. And before we... I'm not going to read this part because Dennis just read these verses for us. So starting in 97. This is the first time in this psalm that the author actually declares his love for the law. It's not the last time, but it's the first time he declares his love for the law. And you'll notice throughout this psalm that the author uses a wide range of terms to refer to God's revelation, such as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, word, promises, decrees. And it shows us that God's revelation to us is multidimensional. It is found in the law, but not only in the law. He reveals himself to us and his will to us through his precepts, through his statutes, his commands, his rules, all the ways he has spoken. And the psalmist uses these different terms in each stanza to try to give a big picture of God's revelation to us. So the psalmist writes of his love for the law, that he meditates on it day and night. And in the next three verses, he compares the wisdom that he gets from meditating on God's law to other sources of wisdom. The first is his enemies. And they thought that enemies showed great skill in devising plots. And historically, when armies shared similar weapons and similar technology, war was a little bit more like a chess match. Who was able to outsmart the other? A wise army commander would learn from his enemies. He would study them and learn all he could before he'd go into battle with them. The second one is, he claims to have more understanding than his teachers, for God's testimonies are his meditation. And we've been taught from day one in school that our teachers have great wisdom and are people that we need to learn much from. And of course we do. But our worldly or earthly wisdom is nothing compared to the wisdom that we gain through God or through meditating on God's testimonies. And thirdly, he says that he understands more than the aged, for he keeps God's precepts. All the life experience in the world does not compare to the wisdom and understanding that we find in God's word. And so these three characters, our enemies, our teachers, and our elders, represent the wisdom and the understanding that we seek from the world around us. The teachers, the places of learning, and the experiences of others. And he's of course not saying that we cannot learn and should stop learning from people or the world around us. There's things that we should glean from others. It'd be foolish to ignore the wisdom gained by observing our enemies or listening to our teachers or to those with greater experience. Yet we should recognize that God is the supreme source of wisdom, whose wisdom far exceeds all other sources of wisdom that one may look to, especially when the wisdom of these sources are in opposition of the wisdom of the Lord. When Moses had died and God placed Joshua over the people of Israel as their new leader and gave them the task of taking over the promised land, land of Canaan, listen to the advice, or really the command that God gives Joshua as he prepares to lead the nation of Israel. It's in Joshua 1, starting in verse 5. He says, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Put yourself in Joshua's shoes for a moment. How intimidating would it be to be placed in charge of a nation who's notorious for being difficult to lead and have to lead them in battle over other great nations, some with fortified cities? You know, Joshua would have learned a lot from being Moses' right-hand man. He would have grown in his leadership ability from the experience of Moses. But yet, even though he had the best internship one could ask for or hope for, I'm sure he felt inadequate and not equipped to lead God's people to fight these nations. So what advice or encouragement did God give him? Two things. He said, one, be strong and courageous, because God promised to be with him. He would never leave him or forsake him. And two, be strong and courageous and be careful to live according to the law of Moses. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then you will have good success and make your way prosperous. God already assured Joshua that he already had all he needed to successfully lead this nation, overcome his enemies. He had God himself, his presence, the source of all wisdom and knowledge, available to him at all times. But not only that, God had already written down for him the law, which he was to meditate on, internalize, and which would shape and align his character and his actions with the character and will of God. God reveals himself and his will to us through his word. The psalmist gets that. There's no greater source of wisdom or understanding. And he describes it this way in verse 103 and 104. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And what we see in this psalm, and we see in the story of Joshua, is that understanding of God's word doesn't come apart from a relationship with God himself. God is the one who is revealing himself to us. We don't discover him on our own. We often hear people in their testimony say, I found God one day. We don't find God. God finds us. He searches us out. He pursues us. He is the one who saves. Throughout much of Psalm 119, we hear the psalmist petition God, asking him to reveal himself to him. In 33, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. And behold, I long for your precepts in your righteousness. Give me life. Teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, turn my eyes, confirm to me, turn away from me, give me. We hear him asking. The psalmist approaches God with a humility that recognizes his need for God to impart to him a greater understanding of his word. And we're told in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Who do you ask for wisdom first? God? Your wise parents or grandparents, a teacher, a prof, a pastor, a friend? Where do you go to gain wisdom yourself? God's word, a Google search, a blog, podcasts, books, YouTube. Today we have so many places that we can find information and knowledge and understanding and wisdom, but the ultimate source of wisdom, the source we need to trust above all other sources, is God and his word. I'm sure Joshua wished he could find a leadership manual, or wished Moses didn't die and there's a bit of a time of turning leadership over, so you could go to him for advice, or maybe a copy of The Art of War in his bag. But we often find our comfort in having these easy-to-access tools. I just need to read this book, or I just need to watch this video, or ask her this question, and then I'll know. But in reality, these processes and tools can be helpful, but they often fall short, and they lead us astray. If we aren't seeking the wisdom of God first, then how will we know if the wisdom that a teacher or that a book is giving us is true, right, and godly? I'm sure Joshua and his army commander's battle plan for Jericho would have looked very different than the one God gave him. They wouldn't have marched around the city for a week and blown trumpets and yelled. Probably wouldn't have come to mind. Thankfully, Joshua listened to the Lord's instructions, as God commanded him to at the beginning, and he was successful. And when they didn't listen, they were not successful. So we need to test it. But we should always ask God for wisdom first, especially since he's willing to give generously to those who ask, And we find his wisdom in the word. The second thing is righteousness. The word is our righteousness. And it is our righteousness because it teaches us what is right and wrong and how to live accordingly. In the second stanza, in verse 9, the psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And the psalmist gives us this picture of a young person. And in today's world, I would picture this person being a young high school graduate or college graduate who has the world set before him or her. All the dreams are open to them, free to chase anyone that he or she wants. And there's endless options and opportunities before them. But how do they determine the way to go? Or how do they make sure to stay on the right path? Two paths are not alike. There are numerous decisions that they'll have to make that will have permanent consequences on their life, their eternal life, and their career path. There will be times when their faith and their career will be at odds. How will they ever keep their way pure? By guarding it according to your word. By seeking God with their whole heart and petitioning him not to let them wander from his commands, storing up God's word in their heart will help them to keep from sinning against God. But how? It's because God's word is internalized. And when the word is internalized, it creates a check stop in us. It gives off warning signs when we near something that's at odds with what's stored up in our hearts. It aligns our hearts and desires with the desires of God. It means that we don't just memorize it, we don't just know it, but we actually live according to it. And stanza 113, or starting in 113, shows us just how passionate the psalmist was about righteousness. It says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live. And let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray. Your statutes for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Even though he wants to live righteously, he knows that there's a battle. And it's not only this battle with his own sin nature, but also the battle with the influence of others. Specifically those who are double-minded, not submit to God in every area of life, as Pastor Brennan talked in his message a couple weeks ago. These people can easily lead him astray. The psalmist recognizes that he cannot allow the double-minded to become people of influence in his life if he wants to obey God's commands. There needs to be a degree of separation. And this he finds hiding and shelter in the Lord, he says. He petitions him to uphold him, to hold him up that he may be safe and have regard for his statutes continually. Who are the people that we are allowing to influence us in our life? Are they people who love the Lord and draw us to him? Or are they double-minded people, people who pull us away? In your workplace, do you find yourself being drawn into conversations that are not God-honoring in order to fit in with your coworkers, to have acceptance with them? Do you find yourself keeping your mouth shut when you'd be speaking up just so that you can save your reputation as the well-liked person in the group? Or are you compromising on the moral standard that God has set for us just in order to fit in so you don't lose the respect of that group? This is what the psalmist is wanting to guard against happening. He also realizes that we need God's help if he was going to be able to follow God's standard. We could never do it on our own. We need to run to God for protection and safety. But not only that, he also realizes that his only hope for salvation is in God's promises to us in His Word. Let's go to verse 145. It says, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." 153, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules." We hear in these verses and throughout the psalm, the psalmist plead or cry out and petition God in numerous ways to save him, to help him. He recognizes that without God's work in his life, he would be counted with the wicked that he hates. He says, "With my whole heart, I cry out, answer me. I called you, save me. Plead my cause. Redeem me. Give me life according to your promise." He recognizes through the word that his salvation is not in his own righteousness or ability to follow the law, but by the grace of God. Thankfully, we too have someone who pleads our cause. We have someone who redeems us. We have someone who gives us life according to the promises of God. We have someone who gives us life according to his steadfast love. And that someone is Jesus Christ. The word that Psalm 119 describes to us is Jesus. Pastor Brennan showed us last week, again, from John 1, that Jesus is the Word. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The revelation of God came to us in Jesus Christ as one of us. So the three things that the psalmist was looking for in the Word, we now find in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we find true wisdom and truth. In Jesus, we find true righteousness. In Jesus, we find true salvation. See, Jesus declares in John 14, verse 6, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through Him. And these are the three things that we find in our psalm. Jesus is our way. He is our righteousness. In Psalm 105, He says, "Thy word, Jesus, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He came to fulfill the law. He came to live the way that we are supposed to, but we're unable to live because of sin. Jesus says to those who love Him, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But Jesus knew that that would be impossible, even for the disciples, to obey His commandments perfectly, despite their love for Him. Paul says in Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, not even one. And just as the psalmist pleads for God's help in keeping the law and holding to the commandments of God, we too need help. For we'll never keep them perfectly. Our own righteousness will never be pure enough. And that is why our only hope is to trust in the righteousness of Christ. Paul says in Romans 3, 21, he says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." And Paul says in Corinthians, says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So God took our sin. He put it on His Son, Jesus. And on the cross, He justified our sin. He suffered the wrath of God that was due to us. And then God took the perfect righteousness of Christ and He imputed it to us. He put Christ's righteousness on us. So now when God looks at us, He sees not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. He has declared us righteous once and for all. So we trust in the righteousness of Christ. He declares us righteous based on the merit of Christ. Even though we continue to sin as we strive to obey Him, He no longer judges on our merit because our sin has already been justified in Christ. How awesome
is that.
And Jesus not only gave us righteousness, but he also gave us the Holy Spirit to help us live out our new identity in Christ. So not only does he give us his own righteousness, but he gives us the Holy Spirit, a counselor and a guide to help us live out our lives according to our new righteousness in Christ. Second thing is, he's the truth. He's our wisdom. Jesus is our ultimate source of truth. God, our creator, made in flesh, created all of this, everything in creation, everything in science. Everything has its foundation in Christ. Nothing was created outside of him. In Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, that's Christ, firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things were created through him and for him. All things whole are held together in him. Paul's really trying to get that across, all things. He uses it four times in those short verses. It means that there is no knowledge or understanding that is beyond him, no philosophical ideas that escape him, no medical advancements made without him, no scientific discovery found beyond him. There is no wisdom or understanding above him. He literally holds all things together. Jesus is the standard of truth. He is the plumb line that everything is measured against. And there is also no hope without him. Jesus is the life. He is our salvation. He said, no one comes to the Father but through him. Through trusting Jesus, without trusting Jesus for your righteousness, without submitting to Jesus as your ultimate truth, we will not trust him as our Savior. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, where he says that our natural sinful disposition is to reject God, the one true God, the one whose ways are pure and perfect, as the psalmist said. Instead, the wicked suppress the truth that has clearly been displayed. We suppress it by our own wickedness. And even though we know God, we don't glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But in our own thinking, we become futile to the point where our hearts were darkened. We claim to be wise. We claim to know better. We come up with scientific or philosophical or religious theories and explanations to answer our own questions. But instead of being wise, we've become fools. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that look like ourselves. We eagerly exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we worship the created things instead of the Creator. Until the Holy Spirit, the one who leads us into all truth, convicts us of our sin and humbles our minds to understand our true condition and realize that we need a Savior. It is then that our hearts become fertile soil, ready to receive the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our salvation. It is by God's grace that we receive this through faith, that we are made right with God. And this seed that is planted grows into a strong tree planted by the water that bears fruit in season and out of season. It keeps its leaves, as we read in Psalm 1 a couple weeks ago. I know why the psalmist declared his love for the Word. He did it so beautifully in the psalm. It is because the same Word he loves became flesh and is the one whom I love. The psalmist saw that true wisdom, righteousness, and salvation was only found in the Word of God, who became flesh, died, rose again, defeating sin and death for us. Jesus is the only one who can fulfill these three necessities for us. So I close in asking you this morning, who do you trust for wisdom, righteousness, and the hope of salvation? I pray that you would see that Jesus is the only way, the ultimate truth, and the only one who can give you true eternal life, true salvation. and the only one who can present you to the Father as his beloved child. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death, for his resurrection that conquered sin and death. We thank you that in him we find true life. Thank you that in him we find true righteousness. We thank you that in him we are saved, that he holds all things together, that he holds us for you. We thank you, God, that you reveal yourself to us through your word. I pray as we continue to study it, to love it, I pray that it would draw us into deeper and deeper understanding of you and your Son, Jesus, and what he has done for us. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.